Thank you, Angela. If you have a Bible with you this morning, I want to encourage you to open to the book of Acts, chapter 2. Book of Acts, chapter 2, we're going to be beginning in verse 42. So it's going to be toward the end of the chapter. You know, one of the most resourceful ways of which Jesus taught his disciples and the masses was to utilize something known as a parable. A parable is simply this. It is a story to prove and or to give an example of a point that you want to convey. Jesus spoke some 30 parables in the Gospels. But this morning I want to tell you a parable. It's a modern day parable. It is not found in the Scriptures, and it is entitled The Parable of the Turkey. The story goes a little something like this. There was a young newlywed couple, been married for just a few months. They were celebrating their very first Thanksgiving Day together. But because of a job transition, they found themselves some miles away from their home. So it was just the two of them, no family, no parents, no aunts, no uncles, no children. The young bride spent many days and a lot of money getting all the things prepared for this exhaustive meal. She wanted to make her very first Thanksgiving Day turkey for her new husband. The aromas of that turkey began early in the morning as they began to get things shuffled around and ready. And come about noontime, there was her creation. She brought it out of the oven and she presented before her husband her very first Thanksgiving Day turkey. Expecting a very warm smile from ear to ear and a very glad, "I'm so glad I married you." She got a very puzzled look from him and kind of a quirk in his eye. She said, "Honey, what's the problem?" And he said, "Well, there's not a problem. It smells good and it looks great, but you do something with your turkey I've never seen done before." She said, "What is it?" And he said, "There's no legs on it. You cooked the turkey without the legs." And she said, "Well, of course I did." He said, "What do you mean, of course you did?" He said, "Well, that's exactly how my mom cooks the turkey." Well, that was kind of strange, but they ate the turkey, and a year went by, and they had enough financial resources where they were able to actually go back to her family's house the next Thanksgiving. When they're there, this young couple is waiting, particularly the young groom, and his mother-in-law brings the turkey out, and there it is in its glory. It's basted, it's beautiful, but there are no legs on the turkey. The young man takes some liberty, and he says, "Ma'am," he says, I hate to bother you about this issue, but I'm just kind of puzzled about a family tradition we've got going on here. He said, "Why is it that you cooked your turkey without the legs on it? Because my now wife, your daughter, fixed her turkey without the legs on it. Why do you do that?" She said, "Well, to be honest with you, I don't know. That's just the way that my mom did it." Well, about that time, the phones began to ring. And they began to call up grandparents and great-grandparents. And they found out that this young bride's mother and then her mother, the grandmother, all did the same thing. They cooked turkeys without legs on it. But they remembered that there was a great-grandmother alive who was in an assisted living home some miles away. And they called her up on the phone. She was in her upper 80s. And they said, "Grandma, we've got a family dilemma going on here. All three generations of us are here. We all fix turkeys without the legs on it. And nobody knows why. Why did you make a turkey without the legs on it?" Expecting to hear, "Because that's the way my mother did it," she responded, "I don't know why you fixed your turkey that way, but I never had a pan big enough to hold the whole thing." I tell you that parable to illustrate this. We have gathered together on a Sunday morning in corporate worship. We have sung together. We have prayed together. But most of us, when asked the question, "Why do you worship in the manner in which you worship? Why do you go to the church in which you go to church? Why are you in the tradition of which you are in?" Most of us have the answer, "I either grew up in it, this is all I know, or this is just how it migrated down to me." You know, most of us don't have the faintest idea of what the first church was really like. In fact, in Acts chapter 2, it gives us a description of the first church. And oftentimes today we hear people say, "We're a New Testament church. We're a first century church." Well, we're fixing to put that to the test as we look in Acts chapter 2 in just a moment and see what the first church was like. You know, to elaborate on that parable of which I told of the turkey, did you know that there are some tried and true means and things of worship that we do, even quote unquote here at East Boonville Baptist Church, that some of us do it and we don't even know why? Let me give you a good historical example that's going to mess some of you Baptists up. All right, here it goes. Late 1800s, early 1900s, did you know that the only worship service that churches offered was Sunday morning? That was it. Sunday morning, you would get up, you would go to church. It was a very elongated service. Most of the times you would eat together, and then you would go out into the field or do whatever you needed to do the rest of the day. That was all they had. But there was this little event that came up in the world known as World War I. When World War I came, the men went overseas. The women gathered together and said, you know what, we need to pray for our men. We need to pray for our husbands, our sons, our grandfathers. We need to pray for those men that they are safe overseas. And so they came to a conclusion that they would gather on Sunday evening to pray. For 4 years, the women of a lot of churches in America gathered to pray on Sunday evening so that when the boys came back from overseas, they went to church on Sunday morning, they went to dinner, they're resting at home, and about 4 or 5 in the afternoon, their wife would come in and say, honey, you need to get dressed. You know what he said, don't you? Why? He said, we're going to church. We are? See, that was something that was started while he was overseas as a prayer meeting for the soldiers. But now the soldiers weren't overseas anymore, but they had gotten a habit of so long coming on Sunday night, they just had to go again. So now we had a Sunday morning service and a Sunday night service. A couple years go by, an event comes by known as World War II. World War II comes, and guess what happens? The men go overseas. And the women say, you know what we need to do? We need to pray. Well, when are we going to pray? Why don't we get together on Wednesday evening and pray? Have any of y'all ever wondered why we even have the services when we do? Sunday morning, Sunday evening, Wednesday night. The reason that American churches have services on Sunday night and Wednesday night is because originally they were prayer meetings for the soldiers who were overseas, who are no longer overseas. And most of us come going, why are we even here? We're going to find out in Acts chapter 2. That a lot of the things that we do and the ways in which we think church should and ought to be wasn't what they did. Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 42. It says, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together, and they had all things in common. They sold their possessions and goods and parted them unto all men as every man had need. And they continued daily with one accord in the temple and breaking of bread from house to house. They did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Now, if you've read Acts chapter 2, you know it begins with a very historic, momentous event known as Pentecost. There were the disciples and a group of other men and a group of women, probably about 120 in nature. And it says that all the Jewish people from all nations were gathered together in verse 5 of chapter 2. And it was at that event where it says the Holy Spirit was poured out. And it was such that when the people believed, it said that 3,000 people made a decision on that day to identify themselves with the message of Jesus Christ. What's interesting is that the first part of Acts chapter 2, you have a big service. You have preaching. And then you have this big decision time. But when you get here to Acts chapter 2, verse 42 through 47, there's no mention of this one-time event. In fact, what we have on the other hand is many different events with this result in verse 47. The Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. You know, there's many that interpret that in the light of Acts chapter 2 and say that every day 3,000 people were being saved. And I don't care if it was just one or two. If it's happening daily, then it's a revival, for a lack of better terms. And what I want to analyze today is this. I want to look at these simple verses and just pick out, and by the way, there's more meat here. It would take us weeks to dig into all this stuff. I just want to take out five general things about the church here in Acts chapter 2 that made them a distinct body of Christ and an authentic, quote unquote, first century church. What I want us to do this morning is to analyze ourselves and to analyze our church to see if we behave in a manner such as them. Or has there come a point in our life where we've gotten off track and we've started doing things because other generations did them and have forgotten why the first generation did? The first thing we notice in verse 42, it says they continued in the apostles' doctrine. They had a distinct belief system by which they gathered themselves together for. In Acts chapter 4, there's actually a little more commentary on this event where it says that this doctrine was surrounded and gripped by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, folks, let me be honest with you. If we gather at any point for any purpose and any reason, and the purpose is not because that Jesus Christ has died and raised for us, then we have come together for a false purpose. That is the distinct message of Christianity, is that the one who went to the cross has come off the cross. And as soon as you get off of the cross, then you have gotten off of what Christianity was and is meant to be. But there are several things I want you to notice about the apostles' doctrine, and it is this. The first thing is this. It was progressive. Notice that it didn't say they gathered in Moses' doctrine. Now, understand this. These were people who were steeped in religious tradition. George made a comment during our Bible study hour. He said that when something happens in your life, you can respond three ways. The worldly way, the religious way, or the godly way. And oftentimes we have a hard time distinguishing between the religious and the godly. These were a group of religious people. They had gone to church and done it a certain way and in a certain manner for ages. Thousands of years, generation after generation after generation. But yet here it says, we didn't do it in Moses' doctrine. We didn't do it in Abraham's doctrine. We didn't do it in David's doctrine. We did it in the apostles' doctrine. In other words, they progressed to be all that God desired them to be. They refused to limit themselves, so to speak. But on the other end of the spectrum, the apostles' doctrine was very limited. In other words, you will never find anything being spoken of in the New Testament that does not have verification in the Old Testament. And I'm just going to be honest with you. If in the process of an individual or a corporate believer's life, if there is behavior and or activity that is admonished that cannot be verified by Scripture, it is not a part of the true worship experience of the church of God. See, on one spectrum, we want to get so focused on the way it's always been done that that's the only way it can be done. But on the other hand, we're like a rubber band. We snap and say we want to be so radical and so different, we forget the root of Scripture and become this wild hair doing anything we choose and please on our own inhibition. Which leads me to the third thing, or the main word I want to use, is it was complete. When Jesus rose from the dead on the third day, the Bible records that for 40 days he sat with the apostles and he taught them. Now, I'm going to share some information for you that's from the Bible that some of you are going to go, I didn't know that was there. Did you know there are some things the apostles taught that Jesus did not in the Gospels? Seven times the apostle Paul says, this is a mystery unto you. In other words, Jesus didn't talk about it in his earthly ministry, but he shared it with the apostles and we're here to give it to you now. Oftentimes people say, well, if we really need it, Jesus would have talked about it. Folks, for 40 days, he instructed those apostles. They've given us those letters that are in the New Testament. Stuff that he didn't necessarily talk about is addressed later. There are some very relative issues in our culture today that Jesus never touched. Did you know Jesus never talked about homosexuality? And there are people saying, because Jesus didn't talk about it, we shouldn't address it. Paul sure did. Romans chapter 1, he sure addressed it. People say, oh, no. That was Paul. Let me tell you something. Whether your name was Paul, Moses, David, or Habakkuk, they were inspired of God. And to say that it is of any less or any greater is to neglect the true character of God's Word. It says they continued in the apostles' doctrine. They had that foundation that was complete in their life. Here's the second aspect. They had an intense fellowship. It said they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. That word for fellowship in Greek is koinonia. When we think of fellowships in a Baptist church, I think of Christian Life Centers, fried chicken, and a bunch of board games. Why? Because that's a lot of the fellowships that we have, and there is absolutely nothing wrong with that, as we'll discuss in just a moment. You know what they call fried chicken? That is the Baptist bird, okay, if you hadn't figured that out. That's what it is. But nonetheless, when it says koinonia, it doesn't mean gather together occasionally, have some food and some fellowship and have some fun. The word koinonia literally means to share lives together. It means to live among each other in an intimacy. You know, when we moved here 3 months ago, people kept telling us it won't be long till everybody knows everything about you. They're going to know all your business. And it didn't take long. We were here less than a couple of days. Everybody knew where we live. Half the people knew our phone numbers. I mean, it's one of those things about being in a small community. But some of y'all know that at Christmas time, Tracy and I hosted a party at our house. We hosted two. One was for the search committee that brought us and the deacon body. And the other one was for certain committees that we work with on an intimate basis. And those who were there will remember what we did. When you entered into our house, we had a table set up with a piece of paper. And on that piece of paper, they were to write down something that somebody else may not know about them. You should have seen the discussions taking place in the foyer. Those of you that were there, everybody kept going, "There's nothing in my life nobody knows." But what was amazing is we learned that night that even here in Boonville, Mississippi, we know a lot about each other, but we don't necessarily know each other. Do you know that Simpson and Mary Street got married in the backseat of a car? Do you know that Anne England has ridden an elephant? No, you haven't. Do you know that Martha Sheffield has a fascination with Conway Twitty? You've known some of those names for decades, but you didn't know those facts about them. But what happens is when we got into an environment where we broke some of the rituals down and we did things a little differently and we sat and we talked, and if you were there, there was lots of laughter and there was lots of fun, because what we discovered was this. We discovered that there's a lot more to us than most people know about us. You should have seen at one gathering, we found out there were five people in the room that started out majoring in accounting that did not end up majoring in accounting. It told us a lot about who they were and how they worked. But when it says that they had koinonia, it says they literally lived their life together. Real briefly, there are kind of four things in here about this fellowship. Like I said, we could go on hours just on this one aspect. But the couple of things I want to address is this. Number one, it was an intimate fellowship. Notice it says there in verse 42, they broke bread together. Now, they ate a little differently in the Bible than we do today. They did not go through a fast food restaurant, grab it in a bag, and slap it on the table in front of the television sets. When they would eat, not only was it an all-day affair, but they would actually lean on each other at the table. Now, that would make most of us very uncomfortable. But they would actually lean next to each other. There was an intimacy there that they would eat in one's home. They would spend days preparing for, and then they would come together. There was an intimacy. It was an enjoyable time. As I mentioned a while ago, it's okay to get together and have board games, have a good time. They had fun. It says later on that they had a gladness of heart. That's over in verse 46. Folks, when Christians get together, it ought to be fun. George mentioned in his Bible study this morning, you'll hear more about it tonight, that there came a point in his life where he read John 10:10, and it said that he was to have an abundant life, a joyful life, and he wasn't experiencing it. You know, I don't think it's any coincidence at all that when you get to the book of Galatians and you read the fruits of the Spirit, the first one is love. The second one is joy. And yet there are oftentimes many Christians who possess neither one of those attributes. It is not a sin to have a good time. It is a sin when a good time leads you away from God. When you are gathered together in a fellowship of believers, folks, you can have a good time, and there's nothing shameful about that. There was intimacy. It was enjoyable. There was a unity, so to speak. It said that they were of one heart. But here's what I want you to focus on. This is the key. They prayed together. Look at the end of verse 42. The breaking of bread and in prayers. I'm alluding to a lot of what George and Martha Coleman have taught us over the years because they're here with us today. But there's a phrase that George has mentioned to me and I've mentioned to y'all. It is this, that friends who pray together, stay together. We were discussing last night at our house some relationships in our life that have seemed to stray and parted in some areas. And I said, George, I said, you know what you say, friends that pray together, stay together. And he said, maybe you weren't friends. That hurt. Because what he examined in my life, what he told me in a very simple way is what I thought that relationship consisted of, it probably didn't. What I thought was an intimate relationship, what I thought was an intense friendship, never possessed a spiritual element. Friends that pray together do stay together. But what I want you to notice about their fellowship, their koinonia, they had fun, they had an intimacy, but it was spiritually based. Let me give you a warning. That does not mean that if you want to have a group of Christians over, you have to spend the whole time in prayer meeting and fasting. That's not what it means. What it means is this. Have a spiritual dimension to you when you're there. You know, it can be fun to talk about what the Lord's doing in your life. It can be fun to share how God is blessing you and surprising you in some things. Can you believe God allowed this to happen? That's a spiritual event. But they prayed together. So they had a distinct belief. They had a very distinct fellowship. The third thing I want you to notice is this. The end of verse 44 and the beginning of 45, it says they had all things in common and they sold their possessions. They were benevolent. If I've said it once, I've said it a dozen times here. When they gathered together, they came to give and not to get. When you come to give, God ultimately ends up giving to you. They came with the purpose of giving rather than getting. Now, there's two warnings I want to give you here, or really just one, is this. Sometimes we read this passage, they sold their possessions, and we think that the only way to be a true biblical church is that to have this mass garage sale, get rid of everything, have one pair of clothing, sit in a room and hum kumbaya together. That's not what they were doing. In fact, turn over to chapter 4, where we have an elaboration of this beginning in verse 32. It says, and this is the same story told a little different way. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked. Now, if they sold everything, how did they have something? None of them lacked, for as many as were possessors, listen, of lands and houses, plural, sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold. What it states there is this. Those who had an abundance helped out those who were lacking so that none of them lacked. I am convinced today, particularly in the United States of America, that the greatest hindrance to spiritual growth and quote unquote church growth is a desire for the material things of this world. The greatest stumbling block that most of us have in our relationship with Jesus is a thing called a wallet. We spend a lot more time in the world working than we do on our knees praying. And this becomes our idol. This becomes our God. There's a joke in our home about the television set. This is a rule that we have in our house. It's just our rule that Tracy has instigated, and I support her in it, that Marshall gets 1 hour of television a day. That's it. And he always begs for more. He's a 3-year-old. That's what happens, right? But when that time of begging happens, Trace and I begin to joke, the TV God! Why? Because our God is what we want more of. He wants more television. Some people want more money. Some people want more power. How many of us want more God? How many of us are at the point where we say, I just got to have more God in my life? How many of you wake up saying, I just want to spend more time in prayer? It's few and far between. Matthew chapter 13, verses 22 through 23, it is in the parable of the sower of the seeds. It says that those seeds were thrown out in four different ways and they produced four different results. The third seed that is described is a seed that was fruitful that became unfruitful. Let me just ask you a very transparent question. You don't need to answer out loud. Are some of you bothered or struggling with the fact that there's been a time in your life where God actively worked and moved in a very dynamic manner, but you just don't sense it right now? There's a dryness. There's a pulling away. There's just not that thrill. There's not that excitement, that passion. It just kind of has become a little bit stale. In Matthew 13, it says there are two reasons that believers become unfruitful. It says they get caught up in the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches. In other words, they begin to chase the things that they can touch and smell rather than their Lord. But in Acts chapter 2, they were benevolent. They had an attitude toward their possessions that which they owned in the material world was from God and therefore belonged to God. And they were just grateful to get to rent it for a period of time. George is going to be back tonight with Martha and discuss that aspect in more details. Which leads me to the fourth thing. They had a distinct belief, a distinct fellowship. They were benevolent. The fourth thing is this. They were faithful. Look in verse 46. And they continued daily. Church wasn't just Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night. It was an everyday event. This became a shocking reality to me some years ago when I had the opportunity to be in India. And we were doing these crusades out in these open cricket stadiums at night. But during the day, we were in radio stations and in universities doing debates and all types of different activities. But on Sunday morning, those who had choreographed our trip asked a very dear favor. They said, would you mind going and preaching in some of our local congregations here in India? They said, it's great for them to get to see you in the arenas, but they want to get to eat with you, koinonia. They want to get to know you, koinonia. They wanted to take place all these different things. So I went to this small church. It actually met in the basement of a house. It was about 12 foot wide and about 25 foot long of a room. It was just a concrete slab. There was about 25 or 30 of us in that room. The only instruments they possessed was a small flute type item and a tambourine. That was it. As I met with the pastor beforehand to pray and to discuss, one of the things that I do, particularly when I'm in a different culture, is I want to know kind of what they're used to so that if the style of which I am doesn't work, that we can gel some things out. And so I asked a question I always ask if I'm in a different culture, even if that culture is in America. I said, sir, how long do you normally preach? And that's a good question, because if they're used to 15 minutes and you give them 30, they're going to be hot under the collar in America. I said, sir, how long do you preach? And he said, oh, not very long, 3 to 4 hours. I said, 3 to 4 hours. He said, yeah, but go as long as you can. He had some Americans before. After an hour and a half of sweating, I gave up the ghost, for lack of better terms. But I made an hour and a half. But what amazed me the most was at the end of the service, they had an announcement time. And the translator continued to translate, even though the translation really was for me at this point, because he was speaking in their native tongue. The translator translated into English what the announcements of the church were. And listen to what these announcements were. He discussed that night, Sunday night, there was going to be a prayer meeting at so-and-so's house. Monday night, there was going to be a Bible study at so-and-so's house. Tuesday night was prayer meeting at so-and-so's house. Wednesday night was Bible study at the church. Thursday night was prayer meeting at so-and-so's house. Friday was Bible study at so-and-so's house. And Saturday was prayer meeting at so-and-so's house. I got to thinking, that's 7 events, 7 days. So when all was said and done, I met with this pastor one-on-one again. I said, sir, how many of your people come to all of those events? He said, all of them do. Why? And I said, we have a hard time having people come back on Sunday night, much less Wednesday. I can't imagine if we had prayer meeting every day of the week, how few people would show. How does this take place? To which he responded, son, this is all we have. Now think about that perspective. Here's a man communicating that their faith and their community of faith is all they have. Isn't it amazing that the wonderful material blessings and the opportunity blessings and the physical activities that we all like to enjoy and do in life, isn't it amazing how sneaky that the enemy has come in and has gotten us away from what we all have? I'm not advocating necessarily that we should have a certain service every night of the week. They might turn into what the prayer meetings of World War I and II did, and many of us may not know why we showed. But there was a faithfulness there in Acts 2. There was a faithfulness in India because it's all they had. One of these days, you're going to have the wonderful opportunity. Some of you ladies are very soon to hear my wife's testimony. And there came a time in her life where she did a complete change of mentality and a complete change of thought. And when she tells you about this event in more detail, she'll tell you it happened when she realized that God was all she had. Until you come to the point that God is all you have, you will always want for more of that which cannot fill the void. Which leads to the last thing. Verse 47. They had belief, fellowship, benevolence, and faithfulness. But it says, praising God, they had favor with all the people. That their fellowship made an impact without having to try to make an impact. There was a difference being made in their community. There was a difference being made in their culture because of who they were, not what they did. Let me repeat myself. There was a difference being made not because of what they did, but because of who they were. and how they lived their lives, the beliefs that they held, the fellowship, the koinonia they possessed, the benevolence they offered, the faithfulness that they had, caused them in Acts chapter 11, verse 26, in the town of Antioch, some 18 months later, caused a group of lost people to look at this koinonia fellowship and say, those are Christians. Do you know the first time the word Christians used in the Bible is by the lost world? Calling a group of people little Jesuses? Because they acted just like Him. You know, if you ever wonder why your life or your church's life or a community's life is not being impacted by the gospel as much as you desire, maybe you need to look at Acts 2, 42 through 47 more and see which one of these areas God wants to work on you. One of the most influential men who ever stepped foot on this planet was a man by the name of Mahatma Gandhi. Mahatma Gandhi had hundreds of millions of people in India at his beck and call. But for 7 years of his life, and by the way, he was a Hindu by faith, for 7 years of his life, he was the next door neighbor of a Christian family. He moved some later on as he began to get big in the politics and such, and they moved him around. Someone asked him one time, they said, did you not have a Christian as a neighbor at one time? He said, yes, I did. They said, then why are you not a Christian? In which he said these words that ought to pierce every one of us. He said, I'd be a Christian if it weren't for Christians. Think about that long and hard. I'd be a Christian if it weren't for Christians. In Acts chapter 2, they won favor and God added to them daily because they were acting like Christians. Acts 2 and 2005 in America seem drastically miles apart. May our hearts break over this reality. Let's pray. As our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, Brother Ricky's in the process of coming and leading us in our time of invitation. This morning, I don't know what it is that God broke you about. But there's a lot of us in this room that need to be broken. We need to come to an acknowledgement that some of the things that we do and the ways that we live are because others have told us or instilled in us, but they're not based on the Bible. Oh, may our hearts break for that first church. May we desire to be them. Heavenly Father, we do come to You this morning under the precious name and the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And those of us who have been born again are a part of that church. But God, we confess to You this morning that we have strayed. We confess to You in this hour that we are not what they were. And Lord, we long to be that. Oh God, make us more like You. Transform us and conform us. Alter everything about us so that we might have an impact in this community. Oh God, for those that are here, who've never given their life to You. They've lived a life of religiosity or they've lived a life of church attendance, but they've never had that abundant, life-transforming Jesus encounter. Oh God, prick their heart this morning, bring them down an aisle, and allow them to confess they need to be saved. Oh God, whatever You desire to do in this hour, we give it to You. It's in Your name we pray. Amen.